Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. The Gospel of John, the fourth chapter. We will begin our reading at verse 5. We're involved in a series of studies concerning the first Samaritan awakening. 3.5 years before Pentecost, over 3 years before the giving of the Great Commission, the greatest moving of the Spirit of God, and the greatest success, if we may use that term, success, the greatest success of our Lord's earthly ministry was not among His own people, the Jews, but was in Sychar, a city of Samaria. A conversation between an immoral woman and our Lord resulted in her conversion, and she became the key to open up that city, and a great revival began. One of the most astounding things in the record of the four Gospels is before us. I want to read verses 5 through 24. Follow along the text with me. I want to change the wording to conform to the original language and make a few comments to open up the passage for our study. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being in a state of exhaustion from his journey, he had walked some 35 miles, probably all night if there were a full moon, from Jerusalem, a distance of at least 35 miles, into the country of Samaria, into the hated Samaritan people. And it was about the sixth hour. Jewish reckoning, it was high noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. The Samaritans were hated. The Jews hated them. They hated the Jews. They had nothing in common and could not, according to religious tradition. But the disciples could buy food that was prepared without moisture. No cooking could be involved. So they went in to the city of the enemy, as it were, and bought food. That left, providentially, our Lord and this Samaritan woman alone to have this intense evangelistic conversation. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She noted his Galilean accent. She noted his full untrimmed beard. She noted the blue tassels on his outward garment and knew that he was unmistakably a Jew. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. She took this to mean spring water, not the stagnant water of this well, which was about 135 feet deep and fed perhaps by rainwater or intermittent springs. She took it to mean spring water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Surely you are not greater than our father Jacob, The question implies a negative answer. Surely you are not greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever continues to drink of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever takes one drink of the water that I shall give him shall never ever thirst unto eternity. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a spring of water, welling up, flowing up, bubbling up, splashing up unto everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She wanted what our Lord offered, but she had no idea of what he meant. And our Lord is in the process of lifting the conversation up to a spiritual level. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, a husband I do not have. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, a prophet I perceive you to be. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She refers to Mount Gerizim. And in sight of that well were the ruins of the Samaritan temple, a rival to Jerusalem, a temple that had been destroyed about 106 B.C. by John Hyrcanus, one of the Maccabean leaders. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is Spirit. God is Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. By way of review, let us look at the entire passage. Verses 1 through 42 of John chapter 4. In verses 1 through 4, we find an introduction, the impending conflict between our Lord and the Pharisees. In verses 5 through 26, the interview, the intimate conversation with the Samaritan woman. In verses 27 through 38, the interlude, the instructive conversation with the disciples who had returned from the city. Verses 39 through 42, the incident, the initial conversion of the Samaritan people. Limiting ourselves to this interview, this evangelistic conversation between our Lord and the woman, we have this. In verses 7 through 9, he prompted her concern, and she presented herself as a religious person. In verses 10 through 12, he perplexed her curiosity with his statement about living water. In verses 13 and 14, he presented his contrast between well water and living water, taking it from the Old Testament, from the prophets which she did not possess, and was completely ignorant of that salvation has the symbol of living water. In verses 15 and 16, he probed her conscience. He exposed her sinful heart and life. In verses 17 and 18, he pointed to her condition. He plainly told her of her sinfulness before God. In verses 19 through 24, he perceived her at a crisis. She was forced to call her religion into question. In verses 25 and 26, he professed himself as Christ, an astounding personal revelation. And in verses 28 through 30, he procured her conversion. She left that well, a changed woman, and became the key to the conversion of that city. No woman could speak to a man in public in that society, and a man would never lower himself to speak to a woman. These were male-dominated societies. Here is a woman with a great, well-known, immoral reputation. She's the one woman who can go back into the city and say something to the man and would listen. She was still good-looking. Married 5 times and now shacked up to another man, she could still turn heads. And she becomes the key. Now converted. She says to the men, something a woman can never do, "Come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Could this be the Christ?" And they came out in droves. The original language said they continued to come out to him, dressed in their white clothes. They had taken the siesta, the noontime in the heat of the day, the break, going back into the city now in the afternoon, dressed in their work clothes. They come out to see him. And he tells his disciples, "Lift up your eyes, for the fields are white unto harvest." Such is the passage we have before us. We have spent 2 Lord's Day's messages dealing with the moral law in evangelism. So we are still reviewing. Modern Christianity tells us that the law of God is passé. That when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, God's moral law was abrogated. Now we simply have a message of love. We have spent 2 Lord's days dealing with this issue. He pointed to her condition, verses 17 and 18. He revealed her sinful lifestyle. And this brings us to the moral law in evangelism. The moral law, epitomized, summarized in the 10 Commandments, defines and views sin as God views it, not man. It is His instrument for the conviction of sin. And the law of God may be used explicitly or implicitly. Explicitly, "You murdered the Son of God." So said Peter, so said Stephen. Then there is the implicit use of the law. "Thou hast had 5 husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband." When you said, "A husband I do not have," you were telling the truth. Mentioning the sin of adultery and fornication brought you to a personal conviction of sin. This is the implicit use of the law. Modern evangelical Christianity would deny this for 3 reasons. First, they misunderstand the use of the term law. The ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, these things were fulfilled in and peculiar to Israel. The civil law, the national law, pertained to Israel. The moral law was given to them as the people of God to determine their lives, that their lives might reflect the moral character of God, and that is eternal and abiding as the expression of God's righteous character. This moral law did not originate at Mount Sinai. It was codified, written down in simple commandments at Mount Sinai. This moral law coincides with the law ontologically embedded in man's nature at creation, making him the image bearer of God and inescapably a morally responsible being. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 2. We find out in James chapter 2 that the moral law is a unity. To break one command is to break them all, to become a lawbreaker. The second reason is a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching concerning the law and grace. When Paul writes against the law, he is writing against those who hold to a legal self-righteousness contrasted with being justified and converted by faith alone. We see that salvation is by grace through faith. It does not abrogate the law. It rather establishes the law. Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, justification by faith. The work of the Spirit within us, enabling us in principle to conform morally to God's law. Then we see that oftentimes the term law in the New Testament, in the original language, does not carry the definite article. For we are not under the law, but under grace. No, we are not under a principle of mere outward commandment, but under the dynamic of the inward working of grace. This is the Christian life and experience. This is converting grace. For the term law there does not have the definite article before it in the original. Then again, we must take care to look at the tenses used in the original language. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. This is what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. But the word in the original is gegonen, a perfect tense, a tense we do not have in the English. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Then finally, there are certain systems in evangelical Christianity today that tells us the age of the law has passed. The law was abrogated by the cross. We simply now have a message of love. But Paul, in the so-called age of grace, in Romans chapter 7, tells us that the law is the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. He said, I was alive without the law once. But he said, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of desires. The law said, thou shalt not covet. Because the law was there, it caused me to be filled with covetousness. The law, he tells us, is the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. Further, sin is defined by law in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law because he hamartia esten he anomia. Sin is lawlessness. And then, love has not replaced the law, but love itself is defined by law. And Paul carefully gives an exposition of this in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Not only so, the law of God remains the divine standard of judgment. Paul tells us in Romans 3 these words in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, en to namo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the true, complete, awful reality and knowledge of sin. And we have worked this out in great detail I simply outline this for you because it is one of the great issues in evangelical Christianity today. And it has succeeded in producing a generation of antinomians, those who cast off the law, and we have those professing to be God's people who are living lives steeped in sin. Now let us go on to the next issue in our study. He perceived her at a crisis. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that a prophet you are. Our Lord had revealed to her here a moral lifestyle. When he came to the well and she talked to him, she presented herself as a religious person. Now, her true nature is revealed. He did not point out her sin in a crushing way, but in a very gentle and even in a compassionate way. Had she been antagonistic, he could have been strong in condemning her. But she was under a sense of conviction of sin. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. When you said, a husband I do not have, you were speaking truly. Devastating to her. He doesn't have to crush her spirit. He doesn't have to deal with a religious person steeped in sin and self-righteousness and spiritual blindness. Here is a woman who's devastated. So he speaks to her openly and frankly, but never in a crushing way. He did not appear to approach her in a righteous, patronizing way, but in a compassionate way. How different it was with the self-righteous Pharisees when he called them children of the devil. There is nothing worse than religious hypocrisy. But this woman is bowed down with a sense of sin. And our Lord deals with her in that way. If someone is under a true spiritual conviction of sin, we don't have to impress them with their lost estate. What do? We answer their questions and we present to them a God who is approachable. And in this context, this is utterly amazing. Let us look at her response in verses 19 and 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That was her response. Was she changing the subject? Was she seeking to carry it away from herself? That is a distinct possibility. It happens quite often in a spiritual conversation that people want to steer the conversation away from themselves and their own personal sin before God. She said, I perceive that a prophet you are. She realizes that this stranger, they had never met, this stranger knew all about her. Her utmost private life. He knew her intimately. He must be a prophet. And if he is a prophet, a true man of God, then she can answer his question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She immediately raises the question of, what is the proper place of worship? And are the Samaritans right or are the Jews right? She held to their national religion. She was professingly a religious person. And now she's convicted as a sinner. Were her national religion, will it hold up? She is stirred to the depth of her personality. It could be that she was avoiding the personal issue of sin. Many want to change the subject. It could be that she was curious about her national religion, the religion of the Samaritans at Mount Gerizim, in contrast to the religion of the Jews and their worship in Jerusalem. Their temple at Mount Gerizim had been destroyed by the Jews in the first century B.C. What religion could she hold on to? We believe that she had to call her religion into question. And that is a glorious thing. She was calling her religion into question because she was under an awful conviction of sin. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship whom? Worship the Father. The disciples could not have been here for that conversation. How they would have objected, as they did on other occasions. Here's a Samaritan woman, a hated enemy of the Jews. They had no dealings with one another. And he addresses this immoral, forsaken woman of an alien people, and he calls God Father. The very picture of acceptance and understanding. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Samaritans, during the time of the restoration, about 400 and some B.C., the Samaritans escaped and built their temple at Mount Gerizim, and they took with them the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, not the prophets, not the Psalms, not the entirety of God's Word. They simply had the Pentateuch. He said, you worship, ye know not what. You do not have a religion grounded in divine revelation. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. She was very limited, and everything our Lord said was grounded in divine revelation. This is amazing. This is what Paul did on Mars Hill at Athens. He doesn't quote one passage of Scripture. He's standing before the Council of Twelve, the Athenian Council of Philosophers that met to judge any new philosophy or religion, with the multitude that gathered with them there. Everything he said, without quoting one verse of Scripture, was solidly grounded in the Word of God. It presupposed divine revelation. The same is true here. And our Lord has led her now to question her religion. To her, it was a matter of race, Jews or Samaritans, and a matter of place, Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Our Lord revealed to her it was a matter of grace. Neither race nor place, but grace. That summarizes it succinctly, does it not? Listen to the words. Neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He spoke. All of his presuppositions were scriptural. But the hour cometh and now is. Everything is now changed. When true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The nature of God determines the nature of true worship. It's not a matter of race. It's not a matter of place. It's a matter of grace. And what? The Father seeketh such to worship Him. He did not present an unapproachable, unknowable God, but God as Father. This woman was a hated Samaritan. She had no covenant promise to sustain her. She wasn't a member of God's covenant people, the Jews. But now salvation was going out to the world, to Jew and Gentile both. And our Lord presents God, not the God of the Jews, but the Father. Acceptance, love, concern, compassion. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. What God do we present to seeking sinners? When someone is under conviction of sin, distraught and distressed about a sinful life, looking for hope, what type of God do we present? I'm ashamed sometimes of the street preachers who love to beat people over the head, to insult people and to treat them crudely, and I've heard my share. But our Lord was not like that. See the compassion He shows. See how He presents God to this woman, a stranger from Israel. The Jews looked upon all of these as cursed. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Do we present to others, and does our life, yours and mine, does it reflect the truth that God is our Father, and we present to others a seeking God, a loving God, an accepting God, a receiving God? Do we have compassion when we deal with those who are suffering under an agonizing consciousness of sin? How do we present God to them? This woman was converted. She can't think of a thing to say. He said, God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. She has nothing left to say. All she can say is, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called the Christ. When He has come, He will tell us all things. There is the beginning of faith, reaching out. What did our Lord say to her? Ego eimi. Halalonsoi. I am ego eimi. Declaration of deity. I am the one speaking to you. Much stronger than our English Bible. Upon that, His disciples came, and the woman left for the city. They continued to marvel for quite some time. That's the original language. They continued to marvel that He spoke with a woman. But no man dared to ask Him. She left her water pot. She had new concerns, different concerns. She left her water pot. She went back into the city and she said to the men, no woman would talk to her. That's why she was out there at noon. Not in the evening when they drew water, but at noon she wouldn't have to face the women of the city. Oh, they would shun her. She had an awful reputation. She went and said to the man, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ? And they streamed out. The whole city was empty. They streamed out, perhaps hundreds of people, to come to Him. And He stayed there 2 days. And He preached. And many believed. And they said, now we know for ourselves that this is the Christ. Not the God of the Jews. Not the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. This is the greatest, most astounding incident in the entire earthly ministry of our Lord. And this is how Jesus dealt with sinners. He very patiently took this woman, did not minimize her sin, but graciously pointed out her sin to her. Under conviction of sin, He lifted the conversation to a spiritual level, and He presented the God of the Bible as a receiving God, an approachable God. This woman was converted, and this led to the conversion of the city of Sychar. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what type of God do we present to the world? And for those of you who are unconverted, I present to you an approachable God, one that you can call Father. One that you can come to who will accept you, who will receive you in faith. saving faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of His righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed, and we stand just in the sight of God, reconciled to Him, and God by His Spirit renovates and changes our nature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. I've told you about my own conversion after being a professing Christian for 10 years. God truly saved me. Everybody knew it the next day without me uttering one word. I was so different in my vocabulary, in my attitude. I was almost 21. I was a man, worked in construction work. Everyone knew something life-changing had happened to me. It's so with this woman. She was truly converted. You know, she never made a religious decision. God saved her from herself and from the reigning power of sin. She left her water pot. The very reason she went into the city. The only one who could talk to the men, and she did. Her heart was full. And God blessed that testimony. And those Samaritans, hated, shunned by the Jews, would witness the greatest revival and spiritual awakening during our Lord's earthly ministry. Such is the grace of God. Let us pray. Father, bless, we pray, Your truth, Your Word. Might we learn Your Word as thoroughly as possible, and might we continue to glory in amazement at Your free and sovereign grace. We rejoice, O Lord, in the truth of the Gospel. Bless, we pray, through Jesus. Amen.